Good evening. Always encouraging and uplifting to sing these numbers, sing these songs that are full of hope and expectation. Tonight may be a study that's a little more unusual and off the beaten path, but it is certainly a theme that I myself had pondered for some time. We're going to be looking this evening at 3:16, numbers of hope that get overlooked. 3:16, numbers of hope that get overlooked. And the idea for this particular lesson came from looking at the title of a book, a best-selling book, which I myself have not read. But it was simply called 3:16, numbers of hope. It was written by a man who, unfortunately, does not teach the truth. He had started out, actually, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later left the church altogether, where he preaches at in San Antonio, Texas. The mega church there went from being the Oak Hills Church of Christ to just the Oak Hills Church. And this preacher confessed that he did not believe that baptism was for the remission of sins. And the church itself, where he is at, made the announcement over a decade ago now to introduce the use of mechanical instruments there into its worship so as to draw in greater crowds. They had said it was going to be for that express purpose. This preacher is Max Licato, the well-known author who has to date sold about 80 million books. 80 million. Now, there's a little more than 300 million people here in this country, so that puts some of that into perspective. And with this one on 3:16, no doubt he has sold millions of copies as well to date. I have read some of his books. I do not deny that he has a great talent for writing and for expression, but I do not deny either that his material may have little doctrinal substance in the end, and certainly no language or point of doctrine that would ever offend the masses in religious communities today. Much of it is geared towards self-esteem. 3:16, numbers of hope. What do you suppose that he is writing on there? I'm sure that you've guessed it. It's not a book on mathematics, algebra, or calculus. John 3:16, perhaps the most recognized verse in all of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, regrettably, many do believe that that verse there teaches salvation by faith only or faith alone, but it does not. If you just look at the broader context, you see that that is not the case. For one to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they have to be born of water and the Spirit, and therefore one must be baptized. So, John 3:16 is not teaching salvation or justification by mere mental assent or belief in Jesus alone, just like that. The numbers 3:16, though, are so universally recognized and associated with that specific verse that they have taken on a life of their own. Much like if I just said 9-11. We'd get the picture, and people would say, "Say not another word. We know that you're talking about the attack on September 11, 2001. I would not have to specify the year, would I? Just by saying 9-11. Everyone would know I'm not talking about 2002 or 2003, but rather 2001 at the World Trade Center in New York City. Numbers have a way of becoming embedded within our subconscious, when compelling connections are made and through repeated use over time. Well, it's obvious that this much is so. That in the first century AD, or the second century, third century, fourth century, and so on, no one would have any earthly clue what we'd be talking about if we said 316 numbers of hope. They'd look at us quite funny. And that's because chapter divisions and verse-by-verse partitions and separations did not exist in those early centuries. John the Apostle did not sit down at a table, grab himself a pen, dip it in ink, and say, okay, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, verse 2, da-da-da-da-da, verse 3. And here now I'm coming at last to chapter 3, and I think at this stage I'm going to go ahead and talk about Nicodemus here. And we're down now to verse number 16, so this is where I'd like to go ahead and pick up with verse 16. It didn't work that way. So where did all of this come from, that numbering system, about 1,000 years after the first century? The person credited with dividing the Bible into chapters is Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury in the Catholic Church. And he presided there as Archbishop from 1207 to 1228. While Langton's method here is not the only organizational scheme that was devised, it is his chapter breakdown that has survived over the generations and now has become standardized for our Bibles today. But while chapters are a useful organizational tool, the ability to refer to specific phrases within those chapters would make the system even more usable and even more valuable and profitable. And therefore another, Robert Stephanus, also known as Robert Estein, created a verse-by-verse numbering system in the mid-16th century and was the first person to print a Bible with verse numbers within each chapter. The chapter and verse numbers that we know and appreciate today happen to be direct descendants of those systems. Well, before going any further with this, I'd like to go ahead and underscore that John 3:16 is indeed a beautiful verse, a wonderful one, powerful in its own right, when it is properly understood in its proper context. One wrote that it contains no less than 10 greats, for God, the greatest giver, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, that's the greatest scope, that he gave, that is the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest decision in him, the greatest person, should not perish, that is, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest promise. 10 greats that are right there in one verse alone. And so we do not, and we dare not wish to take any from that, but the reason, with all due respect, that the denominational world, admittedly, loves this verse so much, in my understanding here, is because to them it represents, in their mind, that which is easy. Now, I am not trying to be ugly or belittling in pointing that out, but you see, if I just believe and have faith alone, then what does that mean? I certainly don't have to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I don't have to go to church services. I don't even technically have to live righteously, godly, and morally to go to heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, if I were the devil, that's precisely how I would like to approach that with people, there with God's Word. Just put the blinders on, all of the rest, blot it all out. Oh, just take a look. Take a gander there at John 3:16 and go on your merry way. That's all. That's the extent of what you need to know. And now you can proceed. You can continue to ignore the rest of the Bible. Don't look at verses on baptism. Don't look at verses on church attendance. Don't look at passages on godly living. And then you see, the battle may well be won. That's just how that works. Real quick tonight, I'd like to look at 3:16s that get overlooked. It should make for an interesting exercise. Maybe you've wondered about it, maybe you have not. But now, not every book of the Bible has a third chapter. We know that to be the case. For instance, in the Old Testament, Obadiah has but one chapter, and Haggai has just two chapters. In the New Testament, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude have only one chapter apiece. Also, not every third chapter has up to 16 verses. For example, the Old Testament book of Hosea has a third chapter, but that third chapter only goes up to 5 verses. 5 verses. It's very small. But we're going to look tonight at books of the Bible that have a third chapter at least, and at the very least a 16th verse at that, mainly here in the New Testament. Now, 3:16, Numbers of Hope. Let me quickly cover a few passages here just in running, which would not have been ideal for a book on Numbers of Hope. There's not much hope here included in these 3:16s. How about Genesis 3:16? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Not to be tasteless or sarcastic, but I'm pretty sure that Mr. Licato did not mean Genesis 3:16 as the numbers of hope, for this happened to be a sample of punishment for Eve's sin. Here's another one which would not make the cut or the list. Job 3:16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Not a lot of hope there. Job is wishing for death, wondering why it is that he is suffering so. Or Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Solomon is disturbed by the oppression and filth that he spots all around him. That's not a candidate for a passage on hope. Lamentations 3:16. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. Jeremiah there depicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of God's people on account of their sin. And last, Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways, speaking of those who know only evil. Sufficient to say that when Mr. Licato and others in the world talk about 3:16 and just throw that out there, they don't mean the 3:16s that we've just covered right there. But, let me here touch on a few 3:16s, which they, and indeed all of us, would do greatly well to consider and ponder. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. You'll observe that Paul here writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That is a powerful 3:16 right there. And I might even add verse number 17 into the mix. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now please follow the context. He's talking here about building up the church for a dwelling place in the Spirit. And notice what is stated here with verse number 9. "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, the judgment day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The point simply being here, we rejoice when those that we teach and convert prove to be steadfast. But we are saddened when those that we teach and convert prove to be lacking in resilience and strength. And they become the wood, the hay, the straw, or stubble, as it's put there in the American Standard Version. And in turn, they fall away. But when we do God's work in God's way, we ourselves shall always be saved. But Paul had to caution the brethren here about defiling the temple, this church here. For in orbiting around their favorite preachers, like they were satellites there, they were guilty of unwittingly fomenting division where division did not need to exist. And so this became a form of defiling the temple, defiling the church. You spot that there with verse number 3. Here you have Paul just lay it all out. He doesn't pull any punches. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Fleshly, holy, unspiritual. What this passage, what this 3:16 would demonstrate, among other things, is that religious division is condemned. It's condemned. For in dividing unnecessarily, we are defiling the temple of God Himself. And also the church is holy, which means it's set apart to the Almighty. And we should be living holy lives. But, I regret to say, in many other religious bodies that are out there, holiness is not a requirement, and church members can lead quite worldly lives. They can curse and they can swear. They can frequent the bars and take to the dance floor, dress immodestly, and even sign up for cheerleader classes. You know this to be the case. This is a 3:16 which the world would do well to hear, because it shows that we cannot abide by our own standards, but we must abide by the standard of God, morally and doctrinally. It would be wonderful to hear men quote this 3:16 more often. Please take a look over at 2 Corinthians 3:16. 2 Corinthians 3:16. I believe we have another here which all men would greatly profit from. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Question, what veil is he referring to? Now this, admittedly, at first glance, sounds mysterious. How could this be helpful? A cloth flapping and flying over the head and face. The context answers it. It fires back. He goes back to Moses there in verse number 7 and also in verse 13. You're going to see that Moses is there mentioned. And the time when he spoke with God and saw the glory of Jehovah after receiving the law. Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and God passed by showing the back of his head. And from that point, for a little while forward, Moses' face shone for many days, so that a veil was worn and put on by him. But the way in which Paul, the apostle, is using this term of veil, now in 3:16, and also there in verses 14 and 15, is to talk about blindness, a hindrance, blindness that comes about from failing to appreciate that the old law has been done away, and it is not the grounds for authority for the church of Jesus Christ today. Would it not be great if the churches of men all over this land would give attention to this 3:16? In Roman Catholicism, there would be no attempt for a priest-laity distinction to be created. They go back to the Old Testament for all of that. There would be no meaningful attempt to try to make Saturday the day of prescribed worship, congregational worship, as opposed to Sunday. The Sabbatarians and the Seventh-day Adventists are big on all of that. There would be no one trying to argue that we can have instrumental music in worship today because, you see, after all, David did that. Mormons would not be saying that since David practiced polygamy, it's going to be fine for those there in their circle, etc., etc., etc. We are under law to Christ, not to Moses today. I want to ask you, do you think that the religious world might need this 3:16? I believe so. Absolutely. Keep marching along. How about we make another stop over at Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verse 16. Philippians 3, verse 16. Here Paul writes, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Brethren, we are to have the same mind toward the same rule. There is just one rule, uno. There is not a case there of two rules for you and then one for me, a different one for me, or three rules, or four rules, or five rules. A rule unique to each man so that everyone becomes a law unto himself. Paul here talks about maturity in the Christian faith and growth. And while he concedes that everyone is at a different level and at a different stage, at different places with respect to their knowledge, he also points out there is only one rule. It's the same rule. It is the Word of God. And we are to have the same mind toward it. This is what men everywhere must hear. Because you see, the cornerstone of religious denominationalism is that we can no more think alike than we can look alike. So therefore what? It's all relative. And they make no attempt to say that they will try to be of the same mind on Scripture. In fact, what is heard all too frequently? Well, you over there, you believe like you believe, and I believe like I believe. So there you go. That's it. Everyone sees it or interprets it differently, you know. With all due respect, I believe that that is a cop-out of the first order. And then no attempt is actually made to discover what the Bible actually teaches. Let me tell you, I've tried to study with even denominational preachers who have said that. Oh, you believe like you believe, and I believe like I believe. So there's just no profit in discussing any of this. There's no attempt to honor Christ's prayer for unity among the believers. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth." And Christ was praying for unity on that truth. But we have no attempt on the part of some to say that truth has nothing to fear from investigation. No attempt to say, well, let's just go ahead and put our heads together and open up God's Word together. And if I give up what I do not have, book, chapter, and verse for, and you give up what you do not have, book, chapter, and verse for, then we can have biblical unity. I wish that were the case. Do you think that the religious world needs Philippians 3:16? They ought to hear it more often than they do. Assuredly, that's so. Look over at Colossians 3:16. Another 3:16 of hope. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How about that one? Here we have nothing short of God's plan for the worship of His church. Think people today might benefit from this one? Maybe, just maybe. 10 times in the New Testament for Christian worship, as far as the fruit of our lips and praise would be concerned, we are always told that singing was what was done. Not sounding the harp, timbrel, and trumpet, as was done by King David. When you talk there about the temple worship of the Jews for the physical temple there in Jerusalem. And then how about 3:17 right here? 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I believe a whole sermon could be built off of that verse right there. We could talk about 3:17s that get overlooked. What's this tell you? Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In the name of Christ. In other words, did Christ put His name on that? On that particular practice? On that particular doctrine? Does it have His signature, His autograph, His stamp of approval? If so, let it be shown in the doctrine of Christ. Let's open up our Bibles together and let us find that. If not, what is the conclusion? It is to be abandoned and rejected. 2 Timothy 3:16. I appreciate your patience. 2 Timothy 3:16. How encouraging is this one? Greatly so. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I'm going to gravitate down to verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How's that for numbers of hope? The good news about the Bible, the wonderful news, is that it is from God Almighty. And it is all that we need for our soul. And let me tell you, friends, that's plenty for a lifetime right there. That's plenty to keep you busy. That's plenty to keep me busy. People can't quite master the 66 books of the Bible, and yet there's that tendency to try and throw in more. Now, if Scripture and Scripture alone makes a man complete, then what part could any human creed play in making a man complete in the sight of God? Nothing. Nothing at all. If anything, it's going to make us incomplete. A gospel preaching friend of mine once told me about a buddy of his that loved to work on vehicles, loved to work on cars. And one day he showed up there at his garage and the fellow was underneath the hood working on an engine. And he asked there about that car, and this man said, "Oh, it's not starting." And, the problem is that it has too many parts in it. And that preacher got to thinking. Too many parts in it. Made a powerful point. When God says that all we need is the Bible, and people start to add other books, let me tell you, there's too many parts in it. And that will not work. You cannot improve upon perfection. So why try? Revelation 3:16. Revelation 3:16. This was penned here to the church at Laodicea. It's forever become known as the lukewarm church. What does it mean to be lukewarm? It means to be tepid. and apathetic here in this particular context. We have to get to work in being zealous for God Almighty. Laodicea was a banking center and a textile town, and so it was fairly wealthy, fairly well-to-do. The church's crime was that it failed to find in Christ the source of all true wealth. Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will what? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now let me tell you, the Laodiceans understood this very analogy. Because their city drinking water came from a spring about 6 miles to the south over an aqueduct. And it arrived disgustingly lukewarm. It was not hot like the hot springs that people would bathe in, nor was it refreshingly cold for drinking. It was rather, to put it bluntly, nauseating. And the Lord delivered one of the strongest rebukes ever right here, stating that with respect to their Christianity, he was sick to the stomach. And as we make application, there are those who may go to church and claim to be Christians, but their hearts are unchanged and their religion is self-righteous complacency. Christ says, with respect to that, I'm about ready to hurl. It's putrid to me, though they themselves may not recognize it. But Christ gives them a chance. Even for all their casualness, He gives them a chance to get serious. He urges them to repent. So these are numbers of hope, even for the lukewarm today. One last one. Malachi 3:16. This is the best 3:16 to finish up on. Malachi 3:16. There you have the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi 3:16, we read thusly, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." A book of remembrance. This is the book of life, the book of eternal life. God is going to take care of His own. He's going to take care of His children so that they do not perish with those who do not believe. His people are His precious possession. Look there at verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." We are as precious jewels to our Heavenly Father. Not just worth keeping, but worth treasuring, worth defending, worth esteeming and cherishing. Let us live in such a way that we are unmistakably a jewel in the crown of God. God wants us there in heaven with Him. He loves us to the degree that we are not forgotten before Him. And it does not matter who knows you here in this world. What ultimately matters is who in heaven knows you. Does God know your name to the extent that He is going to pin it there in the book of life? Or have we chosen to not love Him, to do those things that are unlawful, so that we hear from Him on that fateful day, "I do not know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What shall it be? What shall we hear? It's all going to depend on the choices that we make in this world. We make those choices, then those choices make us, and that will determine our destiny in the hereafter. We hope that you become a child of God. We hope that you would be encouraged by even this study here to abide by the whole counsel, that you might be instructed, that you might be established, that you might be strengthened in the way of God, and then be a workman for God and receive heaven at the last. if we can help you at this time of invitation to be what God would have you to be forgiven of your sins, baptized, raised to walk in newness of life, please let us help you with that while together we stand now and sing.